If you find yourselves planning a wedding and you want to make the priest really uncomfortable, the thing to do is to pick the second reading that we heard today. And not that there's anything wrong with it in itself. It is like all the Bible, it is true, good, and beautiful, understood correctly. But the challenge with this second reading in particular is it is really easy to misunderstand, and it has been misused. People pulling out certain verses here and there to prove what they want to prove, it has been misused. So you want to take some time here to understand deeply what God is saying to us through this second reading. And we'll see by the end that it may not be what we think. That's where we're going to go. But first of all, the key to understanding this whole last section, this is from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, our second reading. And I'm going to talk both about what we heard today and also how the letter continues a little bit. And the key to understanding this whole last section is that this whole section of the letter is essentially a collision. And it's a collision between faith and culture. Or we could say, too, that it's a collision between the world that Paul and his audience knew and the world as God showed them it was meant to be. And they're trying to see what happens, how do we put these together? So it's a collision, fundamentally. So first of all, we'll talk about the faith side of the collision. What is the faith bringing to this? And really, behind this whole section of Paul's letter is the reality of a crucified Savior. And this is essentially Paul's great theme in this part of the letter, is the question, what are the consequences of a crucified Savior, that the one that we worship gave his life for us? If we have a God who shows weakness, a God who chooses sacrifice, what does that call us to? And by way of contrast, we can think of in life of the ancient world, and especially the Greek and Roman gods, and in that way of seeing things, in that religion, the whole point of being gods was to be powerful. Gods can do what they want with the world and with us, so we need to get them on our side. That was a big part of Greek and Roman religions and their polytheistic worship. And even looking to the Old Testament, of course, we have the one true God of the Old Testament revealing himself to us. And we do see from the Old Testament that there is tenderness, care, and faithfulness in God for us. And we also see in the Old Testament, of course, a God who is all-powerful, who created everything, who destroys armies if he wants to, a God that does not lose. And then we have Jesus, who is arrested, beaten, and executed. And even more than that, Jesus says to us, if you want to be my disciple, take up your cross and follow me. So not only is Jesus the one that we worship crucified, but he presents that to us as the path we need to follow. And this is the image that's behind everything Paul is doing in this section of his letter, in most of his letters, actually. There's a New Testament scholar, his name was Michael Gorman, who's written a lot on this, and he uses the word cruciformity to describe this ideal that Paul gives us. Cruciformity, cross-shaped. Someone asked me yesterday if that is like CrossFit. It is not. That is something different. The cruciform, cross-shaped, that is the model that we have. And he describes it like this. Cruciformity is an ongoing pattern of living in Christ and of dying with him that produces a Christ-like person. Cruciform existence is what being Christ's servant is all about for both individuals and communities. So essentially what Paul is doing here is he's taking this model that Jesus gives of crucifixion and he's trying to apply it to all parts of life. So he's asking questions like, what is cruciform leadership? What should that look like? What should that call us to? Or what is cruciform parenting? What is a cruciform business? What would that look like? A cruciform ministry or life or marriage? If the most powerful is the one who serves even to the point of giving his life, then what does that call us to? What needs to change if that is what is true? So that's the faith side of the collision, is Christ crucified as our model. And then on the other side, we have Paul's world that he knew that he was writing to, that he lived in. And in Paul's world, there's a very different view of power than cruciform. And to illustrate this, I'm going to share some words here from a historian named Tom Holland. And he's a historian of the ancient world, expert on Greek, Rome, Persia, that part of the world in the ancient times. And Tom himself is non-religious, does not believe in God, But he's written a book recently called Dominion about how Christianity has changed the world and the ongoing impact of Christianity in our world today. And in the part of the book I'm going to share with you, he talks about how it was common in the ancient world for leaders to claim divinity. We can think of Roman emperors or Egyptian pharaohs would often claim to be gods. They'd want to be treated as though they were gods, even while they were still alive. And with that in mind, he says this: divinity was for the very greatest of the great, for victors and heroes and kings. Its measure was the power to torture one's enemies, not to suffer it oneself, to nail them to the rocks of a mountain, or to turn them into spiders, or to blind and crucify them after conquering the world. So that's the ancient worldview of divinity and power. And then he contrasts that with Jesus, God incarnate, who was crucified. And he says that Christianity with Jesus gives us what he calls a momentous suspicion. And it's the momentous suspicion, he says, that God was closer to the weak than to the mighty, to the poor than to the rich. Any beggar, any criminal might be Christ. And if that last bit seems self-evident to you, that shows the impact that Christianity has had, because it was not seen that way before, seen very differently before. But these are the two ideas that are colliding here in Paul. And in Paul's worlds, of course, not everyone could claim divinity, but there were certain people that had a lot of power over others. And it would be relationships like the rich over the poor, or the free over slaves, and men over women. And one area in particular where a lot of men had a lot of power was in the household. That the husband and father, the man of the house, to say, that he had power, even power at times, of life and death over those in the household. And those in the household would often be his wife and children and slaves. So all sorts of men had a lot of power in their households. And this is the key collision we see in this reading and throughout the end of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Paul is saying that God has given us this new reality of a crucified Savior, a power as service of cruciformity. And if that is true, then what does that mean for life in the household? And he does say that man here has the power that was just assumed and understood in his day. But then he says, if we're going to follow the example of Jesus, who loved us to the cross, then things have to change. And what we heard today was just one part of a three-part argument that Paul lays out. And he says, first, as we heard, he talks about the relationship between husband and wife. But then he talks, too, about parents and children and about masters and slaves. And again, if this language is uncomfortable, please remember that these were all household relationships that existed in Paul's day where men had the power. So this is the world that he is addressing. And with all three of these relationships, the first thing that Paul does is he does describe the world that people knew. And that's where we hear things like, wives be submissive, children obey your parents, slaves be obedient to your masters. He starts there. But then he shows, because of Christ, it cannot be this way anymore. So he does say, as we heard, slaves be obedient. But then he also says, masters, do the same to your slaves. Or he does say, as we heard, wives, be submissive to your husbands. And then he also says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And to make it even more clear in this relationship, what's the first thing he says when he talks about husband and wife? Well, he says, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. So I hope that pattern is coming clear in what Paul is trying to do, that he presents the situation where the man has the power, and then he says, because of Christ, this needs to change. And maybe we wish Paul had been more direct. Maybe we wish he had said things like, the husband is not the boss, slavery needs to stop. And he doesn't say it that directly. But he does lay out the principles, and then he challenges us to reach the obvious conclusion and to live it out. So then what do we take from this? Well, please, I hope what we don't take from this is Paul was so behind the times. I hope we've seen there's a lot more going on here than that. But for those who are married, one challenge maybe to take from this would be the question, is are we in our marriage living what Paul describes? Are we, in fact, giving of ourselves, mutually sacrificing ourselves for each other in imitation of Christ? Or do we see our love of each other as a sharing in the love of Christ? Well, for all of us, married or not, this does give us the question of a cruciform life. And that is to say, in any relationship that we have, but especially a relationship where we have some kind of authority and influence, in any of these relationships, am I carrying this authority and this influence the way that Jesus did? It's not just to get what I want out of it, not for my own sake, but am I giving of myself, even sacrificing myself, for the good of others? And that is the cruciform love, the cruciform life that Jesus calls us to.